Judges chapter 6, a remarkably unremarkable man. Do you see who that man is yet? What does your chapter heading have above it, under chapter 6? Are there any words there that clue you in? Who are we looking at tonight? Just shout it out. Who is it?
7 years of oppression.
Oh, 7 years of oppression, yes. And who does the Lord bring about in that time?
Gideon,
that's right. The boys have a cousin named Gideon. Does anybody here bear the name Gideon? Middle name or otherwise? Gideon? Gideon's a good name. It's a good name. Well, the time of Gideon was also an era of judgment, just like the time of Deborah and all the other judges we read about. Israel had, to paint the picture and the scene for you a little bit, as Scripture gives it to us, Israel had once again turned from their Creator God to idols. And they once again turned their backs on God. They turned to idols that were made of, well, they were man's creations. Ridiculous idols. And so as a just result, they spent 7 years under the chastising, righteous hand of Almighty God, by way of other nations who would come and extort and take advantage and conquer them over and over and over again. This was part of God's loving discipline. And he used, in this case, primarily the Midianites to do so. They would come in, the scriptures show us. We won't read every verse about every recorded scripture account of the Midianites. But to give you a little bit of idea of what would happen is every season and every time the Israelites would go out and they would plant and they'd be prepared to harvest their crops and they would raise up their livestock. And the Midianites would swoop in and take all of their harvest and take every bit of food from them and slaughter their animals or take what they want. And the Israelites would run up to the caves and the mountains and they would hide for safety and they were terrified. And then the Midianites would leave and they would trickle back down to the valleys and they'd start the process over again. 7 years of this. 7 years of a kind of a stiff-necked, thick-skulled, dense response from the Israelites. I say that just to be honest of their behavior, not to pick on them unduly. But, of course, by God's design, their afflictions made them weary of their powerless idols. And ultimately, God used that chastisement in their lives to draw them back to their first love, where the Lord waited to welcome his chosen people yet again. And so it's at this point that Gideon is introduced on the scene. Chapter 6, we see this. God is in the business of raising up humble and willing hearts who are willing to do things God's way and be used of him in mighty ways. God's looking for people like that. God is using people and children like that in this congregation. And you too can be used in similar ways as Gideon was. Gideon was noted, and can rightly be noted, as a remarkably unremarkable man. Perhaps Gideon's greatest attribute was his smallness. Perhaps that was his greatest attribute. I think we can see in a life, and we're gonna look at Gideon two times over, hopefully, tonight and very likely next Sunday evening. But I want you to see this in the life of Gideon. I think God has this among other lessons. Okay? God delights in using small people with big hearts to glorify himself. God delights in using small people with big hearts in order to glorify himself. And we see this pattern with our Lord throughout history. Gideon shines and is set forth in scriptures as not the hero of the story. God is always the hero. But Gideon is set forth as a willing example of one who is willing to trust God, to trust his power, and to love God in a dark time of Israel's history. And God used him as a torchlight for Israel in leading them back to God. Do you remember As you study the Old Testament, and then as we pointed out and looked at last week, do you remember the cycles that we see in history with Israel involving their sin and turning back to God? Do you remember that cycle? We see that yet again and again and again with each of the judges. Probably one of the more clear cycles of Israel's history that I'm speaking of, that you see, that portray the four main elements to their cycles seen in Judges, is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. If you were to go look at that passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, on your own time a little bit later, you can see some more on that. But let me remind you of the cycle. It would start like this. Number one, Israel would forsake the Lord. It's important that we notice that. It wasn't just that they created idols or that they chose not to trust God for this or that. It was that they forsake the Lord. They forgot the goodness of God. They forgot the power of God. They chose to forget what God told them. That was the first part of the common cycle. The second part is that God would then, in response to that being holy and righteous, God would chasten Israel by way of other nations. Israel would then be chastened. And in this case, for instance, with Gideon, we see the Midianites as God's instrument of chastening his people for forgetting him. Then the third step in the cycle is that they would cry out to the Lord. The chastening would be heavy. It would be hard. And so like us, when the Lord chastens us, we get to a point, hopefully as believers, where we cry out to God and say, Lord, forgive us. We were wrong. Please, please, we repent. And then, of course, we see the grace of God, which there are some who claim we don't see in the Old Testament and argue we see much of. It's at that point of repentance that we come to know and experience the grace and mercy of God, just like Israel did in their cycle. So in grace, God would raise up a Savior who would then deliver them from their enemies, point them back to God. But then this is where we come full circle on the cycle. What would happen when that judge or deliverer would die? Israel, we'd see their pattern was they would return right back to idols again, turning back from God, forsaking God again. So we see this cycle, and we pick up on the dark part in chapter 6 of this cycle in Israel's history. Tonight, I want us to think of one particular area in this two-part look at Gideon. I want us to notice that, as we see in Gideon's life, that God tests our obedience. God often tests our obedience. There's one main point, if you will, this evening. God often tests our obedience to him. And we see God testing Gideon in his obedience to him, in even preparation for delivering Israel. Okay? Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. I won't read all those verses. I'm going to pick out some key points here just to keep us moving tonight. But in Judges chapter 6, the first 10 verses, there we are told what's going on in this particular time of Gideon. This is the setting, the backdrop, or the scene, if you will, on what's happening with little Gideon and Israel. Notice in verse 1 it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Two elements to Israel's common cycle have already taken place, right? They've forsaken the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, in this case setting up idols and forgetting the Lord. And then the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian because he loved them and to chasten them to come back to him. Unfortunately, it took that type of oppression for them to realize it. So chapter 6, verse 1 states emphatically that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not cruelty by sovereign, loving, and just God. This is God's loving chastising of those who were cruel and disobedient and unloving to their Creator God. And so as a result, God gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. 7 years is a long time. It's a long time. Think about what can take place in 7 years. I mean, there's different perspectives. We can look at 7 years and go, well, that flew by. That was fast. There's other times we think about things, kind of like taking 7 years to learn a lesson, right? I don't know that my patience would have let me keep regrowing my crops and raising my livestock season after season after 7 years before I go, hey, something's got to change here, folks. But I guess being human, it's easy to see that now. So fleeing their homes, running up into the mountains. Can you imagine running out into Superstition Mountains and finding caves and crevasses to hide in until the enemy goes away, and then coming back to our destroyed farms and having nothing left? Destroyed crops, stealing their livestock. And then go down to verses 8 through 10 and notice the details of the evil that Israel had done. I think that's helpful for us to see. And the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Do you remember that? That was a great Exodus. Okay, that was the first initial delivery. Verse 9 says, And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. So he's, again, Israel's history is being recounted to them. I gave you the land of Canaan. I helped you conquer them. I gave you the land. I've given you all of this. And then he says in verse 10, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Take note of this last phrase. But ye have not obeyed my voice. I have given you all this, and you have not obeyed my voice. I think there are some who are not good students of the scripture who want to stop here and go, does the punishment fit the crime? 7 years of chastisement for forsaking and disobeying the Lord? And to answer that question properly, we have to look at and understand who God is. Perfect, holy, and righteous. And he demands righteously nothing less but perfect obedience to him. So we look at this. We need to understand this. That question is best answered against the character and what the scriptures teach us concerning God. So the punishment does very much fit the crime. In fact, he's actually merciful in giving them 7 years to turn back. So their primary sin, other than idolatry, was one of, watch this, forgetfulness. Think of that. Isn't that probably one of the more excused realities in our life sometimes? I forgot. No big deal. Oh, I forgot. It's almost said in conversation today, like, that is just the excuse that's okay. I forgot. We know what it's like. There's some people that remind us in our lives when we forget to pay bills and there's a premium, right? An overcharge. When we forget the speed limit and then we have to pay a certain fine, your mind is to remember what the speed limit is. But there's lots of things in life that remind us that are not fun. Forgetfulness is a common reality in our lives, but this was their primary sin. In fact, I believe forgetfulness comes first, and then in their disarray, because they forgot what God can do and what he has been doing and is doing and told them, in their forgetfulness, they create a silly idol to worship instead. Do you see the danger of forgetfulness when it comes to things of God? This is a side note. This is one of the exciting reasons why it is such a blessing to sing often good hymnody that reminds us of the rich doctrine and the faith of our God. The faithfulness of our God and our faith in his faithfulness. So that we don't soon forget. Israel was forgetting. What were they forgetting? Well, children, they were forgetting all that God had done for their parents. Think of that. They were forgetting. This is what's being recited in verses 8, 9, and 10. You have forgotten that I delivered your parents from the bondage in Egypt. You have forgotten that I have given you the land of Canaan, the promised land, and conquered the giants in the land for you. And so they forgot. Yet in all this we see God's grace in him sending a prophet in answer to their cry for deliverance. Look at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son, here it is, Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. Why would Gideon, little old Gideon, coming from the smallest tribe in Israel, the youngest in his family, why is Gideon noted forever in Scripture as hiding behind a giant vat wine press so nobody could see him, thrashing wheat on the ground? That's how you get the flour to make the bread, right? And whatever he's making. He's thrashing on the ground, which, by the way, was uncharacteristic to the common practice of throwing it up in the air so the chaff would blow away and treading it with oxen or otherwise out in the open. Why was he hiding? Because he was expecting, like the Midianites had been doing for 7 years, to as soon as he got enough grain and enough food, they would swoop in and steal it from him. So Gideon's introduced on the scene, this little man is introduced on the scene as living in fear, as working in desperation, and fearing that the Midianites would come and steal even the smallest amount of grain that he had in preparation for a meal. Welcome to Gideon. This is how it starts out. Isn't that kind of interesting? I think probably for some of us, for some of you like me, when we think Gideon, we think of the battle, don't we? We think of the fleece of testing God. And we forget about little old Gideon hiding behind a wine press, threshing the wheat. Look at verses 12 through 16. Let's continue on in the narrative. Just notice what Scripture says. Chapter 6, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Stop right there. Does he seem very valiant right now? Nope. Unless he's really valiant and really thrashing that poor wheat. You know, that's about it, right? He's hiding. He doesn't seem like a great valiant man. But yet, the Lord, I think this is a theophany, the Lord himself coming and speaking to him in the Old Testament. He says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why then is all this befallen us? Have you ever asked that sort of a question in your own heart? Lord, if you're really for us, why is fill in the blank going on? Lord, if you're really great and you're really powerful and you're really mighty and you're really loving, why fill in the blank? Yeah, well, Gideon thinks the same way we do. Continue in verse 13. And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He remembered, didn't he? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, the small tribe, the smallest tribe. And I am the least in my father's house. He's the smallest of all of his siblings. And the Lord, or the last at least, and the youngest. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Whoa! Time for a change in Gideon's life. Can you imagine? I wish I could have been in the mind of Gideon right now. And wonder, like, did he just drop the wheat or the grain that he was thrashing? And did he tremble? And of course, instantly he's doubting. He doesn't forget. He does remember what God had done. He remembers the stories of old, of ancient, what God had done. He asks, where's God? Where's the miracles? What's going on? And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, calls him a mighty man of valor. I think in response to Gideon's question, the Lord basically says, I'm looking at the deliverer for Israel. Oh, don't look around, Gideon. Look at me, because I'm looking at the deliverer. You are the deliverer I have chosen. You're the man that's going to do the job and the tasks I have for you. I think he clarifies that Gideon is to be God's chosen instrument of deliverance. But notice how insignificant Gideon seems. He says it in his own words. He's speaking fear. You see that between the words that he's saying and the words he's saying? There's fear coming from Gideon and doubt. His family is the least of the smallest tribe of Manasseh. Even more, Gideon is the youngest in his family. Why would you come and ask the baby in the family? Why would you tell the baby in the family, you're going to conquer the Midianites, you're going to deliver Israel, you're a man of valor, you're the man for the job, the man for the hour. Man of the hour. I think it's important to notice this in all of this, and I think there's a great hope in this. Gideon didn't go about pursuing God. God pursued and came to Gideon and said, I choose you. Now obey and follow me and trust. God didn't pursue Gideon. Gideon didn't pursue God. Let's get that straight. God did indeed pursue Gideon. God chose him to deliver Israel. Let's take a break for a minute from Judges. Go over to 1 Corinthians and look at a New Testament passage. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you know the passage well. It's a tremendous encouragement, I think, to all of us. And understanding how God delights in using small people to accomplish big things. Anyone that is submissive and humble to the Lord can be used for mighty things for the Lord as he chooses and deems necessary. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in the presence. Here's the purpose in God choosing otherwise small and unremarkable men and women. What's the purpose? So that no flesh would glory or boast in their own ability. Then verse 30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God delights. I think the scriptures make it very clear. Don't miss this. God delights in using small people. God delights in using people with small hearts, if you hear what I'm saying. People with submissive, humble hearts. People that go, God, I can't do that. But since you're making it clear in my life that you want me to do that, I trust you will use me and enable me to do that. That's the heart response of a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And God delights to bring glory to himself, which is his ultimate overarching purpose. And we help in that process. We are using that process as we submit to him, even in our smallness. Come back to Judges and look at verses 17 and 18. Picking up where we left off now, with that in mind, let's go back to Judges chapter 6. Verses 17 and 18 says, and he said unto them, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Okay? Verse 18. Depart not hence, I pray, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. All right. He's thinking, time to find out if I'm really this valiant man, if I'm the man for the hour to rescue Israel. Let's be certain here. I mean, we're talking about death is on the line, right? Life is on the line. And so he goes to test God. He goes and says, wait here, I'll come back. And the angel of the Lord says, all right, go do what you may and come back. So he goes to bring his gift. This is an offer of worship. So asking for a sign to be certain of God's message, Gideon builds an altar. He worships God, which, by the way, is accepted by God in reassurance that, in fact, God had called him to the task. God didn't leave it kind of just up in the air. Here he is and offers a sacrifice in worship, builds an altar, and God accepts that. I think today, because we're two New Testament believers looking back at the valuable, precious Old Testament scriptures, we don't offer burnt sacrifices today. We don't go to an altar that exists physically today to offer sacrifices. We don't have to, we're going to find out next week, lay out the fleece or go and build an altar in order to find out if God is wanting us to do this or that. It is through prayer and trusting in the very clear written word of God that we can come to know what God's will is for our lives from day to day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that we have everything we need for this life and godliness found in the scriptures. God's word is clear. It is available to us. As we desire to know what God wants for us, we can simply go to scripture in prayer and come to understand what God desires of us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing today? We don't have to go build an altar in order to confirm what God wants. So God's expectation in testing Gideon was willingness to step out and be in obedience. I want you to deliver Israel. I have chosen you. Okay, hold on. Let me just make sure this is really you talking, God. All right, here's an altar. Here's a sacrifice. I'm worshiping you. Oh, it's accepted. Okay, I guess I'm the guy. All right, here we go. God's expectation in testing Gideon was that he wanted Gideon to not necessarily have it all figured out, but to literally step out in faith and in obedience and trust that what God was telling him to do, God was indeed going to accomplish through him. That's all we need. That's all we need is trusting in what God says he will do, that he will accomplish. Ultimately, God would use Gideon to take on the Midianites. But firstly, just like we saw with Deborah, the first battle, the first job was dealing with Israel themselves. Israel was the problem in this situation, not the Midianites. Midianites were God's instrument of chastisement for Israel's creating idols as a result of forgetting and forsaking God. So Gideon had to deal with Israel first. Judges chapter 6, look at verses down to 25 and 26, and notice this. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove, or as some translations would say, a pole, that is by it. Verse 26 says, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. If there ever was a more extreme, vivid example of down with the idols and glory to God, right? Destroy and decimate this idolatrous idol physically made by man. And the one next to it was probably made of a wood, a timber, kind of like a totem pole, if you will, kind of an idea of idolatrous worship. And then take the wood of that and use it for the fire, for the burnt sacrifice to God, the altar. to God. God asked Gideon to take a stand. God asked Gideon more than just to take a stand by tearing down the idols. God is asking Gideon to go and to draw a line in his heart. We're familiar with the term drawing a line in the sand. This is like getting Gideon to draw a line in his heart before the people, before Israel, that I will no longer worship idols. I trust the Lord God of Israel. That's the statement that's being made here. So deep was Israel's commitment to idolatry that they, in response to Gideon doing this, what did they want to do? Yay, Israel's here to save us. No. Kill Gideon for destroying our idol. How far away from the Lord had Israel turned to being a point to want to kill the one who destroys an idol? Forgetting what was said in Deuteronomy and elsewhere about not setting up idols before God. In fact, back in chapter 6 and verse 7, Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Repent, Lord! We want to follow you. Please, Lord, relieve us of this chastisement. And what happens? Their little old measly idols get broken down and they're going, kill the person who killed our idols! Come on, people! Right? That's the feeling that we have as we look at this. So, although Gideon wasn't very courageous in his stand, he does obey. Why would I say that? Why would I say Gideon wasn't very courageous? Because what did he do? He waited until nighttime to destroy the idols. Some might say, well, he waited until nighttime because if it was during daytime, they might have physically prevented this. I think we see a pattern here with Gideon of a certain amount of fear, waiting till nighttime to go and destroy these idols. Notice in verses 28, 29, and 30, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and a second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Notice Israel's response. Not, praise the Lord, we're back to following him, but who did this? Let's kill him. Israel just cried out, like I said, in chapter 6, verse 7. They just cried out to God for help. And God is giving them help by way of Gideon. And yet they're still crying out against him. Nevertheless, so deep was their commitment to this that they wanted to kill Gideon. So be careful. Here's a lesson for us. Be careful of some things here in our lives. I think we would do wise and do well to be careful never to make the mistake of thinking that just because we've cried out to God for help, and just because God has heard and responded to our cries for help, that is an automatic divine approval of everything we're currently doing in our lives. Does that make sense? Just because God hears us when we cry out to him does not mean it's an automatic confirmation that every area in our life we are perfectly following God and doing well. God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. God is always faithful. He is only faithful. Even when we're unfaithful to him. But he does not ignore our sin. That's born out of, that's part of the faithfulness of God. He never ignores our sin. Notice in chapter 6, verse 31 to 32. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. All right. Gideon's dad steps in, and I think in a moment of God-granted wisdom, he speaks very carefully, saving the life of Gideon. You see what he does there in the text? He stands up and says, guys, before you go and kill this man, why don't you let your mighty, powerful God, little g, vindicate himself and defend himself? Why don't you let him take out the one who has done this if he is so powerful? So here, Gideon's father prudently answers the mob of Israel, if you will, by suggesting that they allow the idol to avenge itself. And of course, what does the idol do to defend itself? Nothing. Be consumed of fire while burning the bullock. See, God was testing the obedience of Gideon by calling him to do what should have been done by Israel's leaders years prior. It may be the case in some of our lives where God is calling you to do what maybe others in your family and in your life and your history have not done. But you have the opportunity to obediently follow the Lord in faith now. I think it's notable then that God uses this remarkably unremarkable small man compared to his siblings, young man, Gideon, who finally steps up and obeys the Lord when God gives him instructions. I think throughout Israel's history, God, if we look at it as a whole, we don't see God using people with outstanding abilities, do we? We don't see that much at all. We don't see that. What we rather see is God majorly using people who were simply willing and trusted and obeyed God. That's what he's looking for. That's whom God can use. That's what delights God. That's what brings glory to God. That's the people, men and women, that God seeks to use, even through us. So Gideon isn't an example of unshakable faith. He was fearful. He was doubtful. Rather, Gideon is a little example of shaky faith placed in an unshakable God, right? Think God's eternally significant tasks for Gideon. We're requiring and calling on Gideon for him to be faithful, for him to be available, as we looked in some other characters previously, and taking God at his word, simply taking God at his word. If there was a walk away from a message on Sunday night by Pastor Dave from the book of Judges tonight, and there was what was the message tonight, it would simply be take God at his word and obey him and trust. God wasn't only interested in Gideon. Thank the Lord. He wants to work in my life. He wants to work in your life. He wants to work in the life, in the body life of this church, his children. And so a proper question in response to this would be, how can we open our life, our art, our heart to be useful to him as Gideon is useful to him? As I mentioned earlier, and I'll mention even next week, I think a question that can be rightly asked in a story like this is given to us in scriptures. Well, maybe it'd be just a question of your heart. Are you feeling exceptionally small? Are you feeling exceptionally insignificant? Maybe you feel that because of a series of things that have taken place in your life or decisions that have made, that now you are rendered forever unusable of God for anything significant. As we look to God, we see that he calls us to trust him, to place our faith in a faithful God. In fact, let's end this way. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a couple of verses here. Do you know Gideon is talked about in the New Testament? He's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, we often refer to it. Hebrews 11, verse 32 and through 34, scriptures say, And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, so this is speaking of Gideon's character, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword. You might highlight this next phrase. Out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness. Weakness that simply trusts in God, submits to Him and His plan, is made strong. It are those who waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, people not of the land. I just turned away for a moment, just stay in Hebrews, and go over to the first part of chapter 11. This is often the passage that we go to when we look for an explanation, a definition rather, of what faith is. And look at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that faith is simply believing in who God says He is, and believing He will do what He says He will do. It's taking God at His word. Our only true success, our only true lasting victory in life is pleasing God. And faith is the way we please our God. Faith in Him. Folks, you know this. The world has all the wrong answers, doesn't it? The world has all the wrong answers. Some of them are like this. Confidence in ourselves is the answer. Rather, confidence in ourselves is never the answer. All our confidence should be in God. Self-assurance is not the answer. The world says it is. Self-assurance is not the answer. God alone is our assurance. The world says controlling our lives is the answer. Controlling our lives is not the answer. Yielding everything in our lives to God's control is the answer. The world has all the wrong answers. The world would have us settle for what we can accomplish, but why should we settle for what the world says we can accomplish when there is so much more that God wants to accomplish in and through us in our lives as we submit and humble ourselves to Him? God's ways are so much greater than our ways. We'll look at Gideon a little bit more next week. Look at some more testing and teaching in the life of Gideon and what God accomplished to bring Himself glory and bring Israel back to Him. But remember this, God delights in using small people with humble or big hearts to glorify God. Humble people willing to follow God.